How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Before we get started, we need to make sure that we are in fellowship. Scripture teaches that when we sin, we break fellowship with God, which simply means that the ongoing Christian walk is paused as we stop walking by the Spirit and we shift over to walking according to the flesh or the sin nature. When we are walking according to the sin nature, as we'll see in this study, in this lesson, our life is characterized by like an unbeliever. We live like an unbeliever. Sin nature is in control. We may produce some good works, but we also produce sin, and sinful characteristics dominate our life, in which case we are living like the ungodly, as we'll see in this lesson. The only way to recover is to confess sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that is the sins we just confessed, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we begin every lesson with a few moments of silent prayer to give everyone the opportunity to make sure that they are in fellowship so that they can be focused, that the time is profitable for their spiritual life and spiritual advance. And then after a few moments of silent prayer, I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we can come before you in prayer. We're grateful that we have your word, that we have a completed canon of scripture, 66 books that have been breathed out by you, and that due to the evidence that we have in church history, we're confident that we have a completed canon. Because you are a sovereign God who oversees the affairs of men, we know that you sovereignly and providentially protected the transmission of your word, not just the inspiration or the writing of your word, but also its preservation and transmission so that nothing was left out. We didn't forget a book here or a book there. Books were not included that were should not have been there, but that we have a complete canon, a complete guideline of Scripture. And that on the basis of this complete word, we have a sufficient revelation to guide and direct us in every area of life. Now, as we continue our study in this book of Jude, we pray that you would challenge us with regard to our own Christian life, our Christian walk, our walk by means of the Holy Spirit, that we might be consistent and keep this as a priority in our life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing our study in this lesson in Jude. In the last lesson, we saw some more statements characterizing the false teachers that have come into this congregation, this group of believers, probably somewhere in what is now Turkey, in that area, a primarily Jewish background believers who trusted in Jesus as their Messiah. They have been infiltrated now by a group of false teachers. And I pointed out in previous lessons that 2 Peter, and there are a lot of parallels between 2 Peter and Jude, and that these parallels are there because Peter prophesies about the future coming arrival of infiltration of these false teachers. Jude, it's present tense. He's writing because now they're there. Jude writes sometime after Peter. Now, this has been a problem in scholarship that's debated by a number of people as to which one is first. And we'll see today something about why Jude is the second of the two epistles. But first, we have to address an issue that comes up in verses 14 and 15. And this is one of those issues that becomes sort of a stumbling block for some people who are really overthinkers. So if you have a tendency to overthink, then you just sort of need to take a little mental vacation and go to Hawaii for the next 15 or 20 minutes while I cover this, because otherwise you're going to let this wrap your brain around the wrong axle and you're just going to get your spiritual life all twisted out of shape. But that happens with some people, and it's a really simple issue, and that is that Jude, like Paul and like others in the scripture, quotes from a non-biblical source, a statement that is within that non-biblical source that is true, as an affirmation of what the principle or the point that he is making. He is not validating everything else that's in that source. He is not approving that. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing, because we always have people who don't understand certain things. For example, we have a prayer list. We have a prayer list that includes a number of different pastors, a number of different churches, a number of different ministries and missionaries that we pray for, that we should pray for. We have seminaries listed on our prayer list that we pray for. We pray for Chafer Theological Seminary. We pray for Tyndale Seminary. We pray for Dallas Theological Seminary. These organizations need a lot of prayer. Chafer Seminary has a doctrinal position, a philosophy of ministry that is very close to what we believe. But there are professors at Chafer Seminary, just as there are at any school where you have multiple teachers, that do not teach exactly the same thing that comes out of this pulpit. Now, in terms of broad strokes, they do. But in terms of narrow issues or smaller issues, there are differences. There are some at Chafer Seminary who believe in an elder rule government for church. We hold to a congregational rule with a board of deacons, more of a Baptist form of government than a Presbyterian type of government. Many professors at Dallas Seminary also hold to an elder type of government. But that's not an issue of to break fellowship over. It's not at a core fundamental issue in relation to the Christian life, but it is a difference. And so we pray for that organization, but just because we have them on the prayer list doesn't mean we validate every single thing that's taught there. Some people get this idea that if we pray for a missionary, that means that we're validating their ministry. Now, we have some people on our prayer list that we pray for. They do good work. They do a lot of, maybe they're very good evangelists, and in the realm of evangelism, they're very good and they're very effective. But they may not be too good in some other areas. Well, we don't financially support those ministries, but that's because we may see that there's a distinction here or there that for some one reason or another we may not feel completely comfortable, or even that we're ready as a congregation to financially support that ministry. But we want to pray for them. There are other ministries that we're associated with that we pray for, Ariel Ministries. And there's certainly some things that I've noted over the years that Dr. Fruchtenbaum teaches that I don't agree with 100%. But his ministry needs prayer. It's very effective in terms of evangelism within the Jewish community. So we need to pray for them. But that doesn't mean that I validate and affirm and agree with everything that anybody with Ariel Ministries teaches. However, on the other hand, if we as a congregation are going to financially support a ministry, then that means that they have been vetted at a more detailed level, and that we affirm and validate that 98% of what they teach or what they promote is in agreement with us. Nobody's 100%. That's an unrealistic expectation. So we have to understand that there are, some of these kinds of differences that take place among ministries. Now, when we come to our study in Jude here, this is a warning of something that is taking place within this congregation. But it's not just some Christians who are teaching aberrant doctrine, or they've gotten off track a little bit. These are actually unbelievers that have infiltrated the congregation. They are not regenerate. They're unbelievers, and they are teaching false doctrine. Now, not all false teachers are necessarily unbelievers, but these are. And I've tried to make a point of showing that, and I will do so again in this class because it's important, especially in light of a couple of things that are coming up, in especially in verse 19, in understanding some of the terminology that is used there. So we are going to get into this whole issue of ungodly and what ungodly means and what ungodliness is in relation to the adjective in relation to the noun. So there's a citation that's going to come in here from Enoch. And it's not validating the entire book of Enoch. It is simply affirming one statement that is made there. So you can't jump to a conclusion that that means that everything in the book of Enoch is must be inspired or prophetic, because it is not. Now, there are some books that didn't make it into the canon of Scripture. And there are people today that come along and say, oops, we should have included those. Well, on what basis? You have books in the Bible. There are 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament that were accepted by both the Jews of the Old Testament and the Christians of the New Testament as divinely inspired books of Scripture. The Old Testament process of canonicity is different from the New Testament books process of canonicity. But there's one thing that is similar, and that is that in both eras, in the Old Testament era and in the New Testament era, there were a group of divinely empowered prophets, or the New Testament period, apostles and prophets, who were the final human arbiters of canonicity, of divine inspiration. And there were criteria for whether or not a work was even considered to be possibly divinely inspired. So among the 39 books in our English Old Testament, the Jewish collection is a little bit different, because some of our books are separated as the first and second Samuel, and it's just combined as one book in the Hebrew canon, or some things of that nature. But basically, we're talking about the same books. There were a couple of books that within the 39 Old Testament books and the 27 New Testament books, there were a few of those in each collection that had a little more difficult time getting accepted into the canon. But there were no other books that ever had any significant or serious claim to being within the canon. In the Old Testament, the book that had the most difficulty being accepted as part of the canon, but eventually was accepted, is the book of Esther. And the reason is because Esther does not mention the name of God anywhere in the book. It is, though, a book telling the story of how God, in an unseen way, as part of his capacity as the sovereign protector of Israel, oversees and protects Israel while they are out of the land, the people of Israel. Esther is the story of anti-Semitism in the Persian Empire. Persia is modern Iran, so you know, some things don't change much, but you have anti-Semitism. You have one of the key leaders, a man named Haman, who seeks to influence the king to allow the people to murder all the Jews. And then when the king finally is awakened to the plot, he allows the Jews to arm themselves, sort of the Second Amendment right, we might say, so that they can protect themselves from the those who would seek to do them harm within the Persian Empire. And the result is that the Jews are protected and the whole attempt to destroy them falls flat. It's the unseen protection and preservation of God in history over the Jewish people. So Esther was a doubtful book for a while. There were many who thought it should be included, some who thought it shouldn't be included, and eventually it was accepted as part of the Old Testament collection of books. But there were no other books from the Old Testament period that made a serious claim to be part of the Old Testament. Now, there's another set of books that are included in some Christian Bibles, and these are part of the Old Testament in those Bibles, and the term for those books is the Apocrypha, depending on whether you're part of the Syrian Orthodox Church or the Coptic Church or a couple of other smaller groups. The number of books included within the Apocrypha differs. So some are 9 extra books, some have 11 extra books. But those books, not part of the New Testament canon at all, because they all cover the Old Testament period of history. They include books such as the Book of Jubilees, the Book of Susanna, Bell and the Dragon, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, Tobit, 2nd Esdras, the Book of Baruch. These are additional books from the Old Testament period, but they were never, number one, they're never accepted by any Jewish authority to be on the same level as the 39 books we have. They're never accepted to be on par with those books. Number two, the Jews had basically formulated and fixed their canon long before the first century. What you often hear from some scholars today is that this gets formed when the rabbis come together after the collapse of the kingdom of Judah or the province of Judea, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, that there's a meeting in Yamnia around AD 90, and there the rabbis come together and affirm a canon of the Old Testament. The reality is that this canon had, for all practical purposes, been resolved for at least 150 years and before Christ. And by 150 BC, it was pretty much accepted. Nothing else was ever considered to be added to those 39 books. In fact, when Jesus is talking about the Old Testament, he refers to the same basic collection of the law, the prophets, and the writings. He refers to the breadth of history in the Old Testament from the murder of Abel to the murder of Zechariah. And in 2 Chronicles, the last prophet to be murdered by the people was Zechariah. So Abel to Zechariah shows that for Jesus, the canon that he had was the same canon that the Council of Yamnia affirms in 90 AD. They don't choose it. They don't set it. The process of canonicity in both the Old Testament period and New Testament period is pretty much a recognition of what the body of believers uses and recognizes to be from the Word of God. And there's almost a universal unanimity of acceptance of these books. There's some that eventually are included in the canon in both periods, as I said, like Esther, that where it takes a little longer, there's some doubt. But there's really no other serious contenders. There might have been a person here or a person there who liked this book or that book, but it never had any serious purchase on a claim to be included in the canon. Same thing's true in the New Testament. The New Testament, you have different books are written by different apostles. You have Paul. You have books written by Luke, Matthew, the Gospels. You have Peter, Jude, James. Books that are written to individuals like Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy, books that are small, like Jude, books written to an individual like 2nd John and 3rd John. These are the books that take a little bit longer to gain widespread acceptance. Part of the reason is because they weren't books or letters that were circulated like Ephesians or Romans or Colossians, and so they had a limited awareness at the very beginning. Hebrews had a problem because it's nobody knew who wrote it, and so that was a question for some time. Revelation also had some question behind it because there's this curse at the end of the book that if anybody mishandles the book, then they're going to come under God's judgment, and so that scared people. But overall, the New Testament didn't have any other books. You didn't have an epistle by Barnabas. You have these other early church writings. But they never make any claim. You have the Didache or the Teaching of the Twelve. And there's one or two people who use them early on and give them a certain amount of respectability. But they never gain any widespread acceptance. And they never are serious contenders to be included within the body of the New Testament. So you have the 27 books of the New Testament, about five or six of which had took a little longer to be accepted. But these other books, the Gospel of Philip, all these other Gnostic Gospels and things like this, that really aren't written until the late second into the fourth century, long after the canon is pretty much recognized and accepted to be closed. It's not formalized but in any church council, it's just by virtue of practice and acceptance, it's not included. So the book of Enoch, though, doesn't fit within any of these categories. It's not part of the Apocrypha, even of the Old Testament. It was never considered to be part of the Apocrypha. It's part of another group of books called the Pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha means pseuda for false, grapha for writings. And it just refers to a collection of religious writings that within themselves they might have made some claim to be a prophecy or something, but they were never even, they never even made it to the C list as a possibility of being in the canon. Nobody ever thought of the Book of Enoch as being a contender to be in the Old Testament. It's not even part of the Apocrypha. It's way out there on the outer fringes, just another book. In the Old Testament, you have history books referred to, such as the history of the kings of Judah, the history of the kings of Israel. You have the Book of Jubilees referenced as source material for the writers of Scripture. But none of those were ever considered to be part of Scripture. That's where we find the Book of Enoch. It is... it's not even sure if this is a book that was written by Enoch, but it just claims to be. However, it was well known at the time, and the reason why Jude quoted from it might be, and we're just limited by conjecture here, might be because it was a book that was known by these false teachers and may be used by these false teachers. I'm not sure about that. I'm just saying that's one of many possibilities, but what we do know is that Jude, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, quotes from one verse in the Book of Enoch as a point of validation, a point of reference to what he is claiming here, and his point is that there will these false teachers will arise and God will judge them. That's been his major theme all the way back to verse 4, where he stated, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago, that is in eternity past, were marked out for condemnation, not as individuals per se, but because they were unbelievers and teaching false doctrine. Those who fit that category of being an unbeliever teaching false doctrine will be judged by God. Believers who teach false doctrine will be judged by God. And as I pointed out as we went through our study, this condemnation is not focused on eternal condemnation, but it's focused on a punishment or condemnation within history, not after history. So as part of his support for his basic thesis that ungodly men will be brought to judgment or condemnation, Jude references Enoch. He says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, as scholars have studied this, they have recognized that there's no reference to the book of Enoch in any book of the Old Testament. Jesus never refers to it or alludes to it. There's nothing in any of the other books of Scripture that alludes to Jude. The book of Enoch was written, we know, sometime prior to 110 B.C., but we don't know exactly when it was written. But it was a book that was known by many Jews and Christians in the first century. The quote that Jude has here is not precisely identical to the quote from Enoch 1:9. On this slide, I've got Enoch 1:9 on the right and Jude 14 and 15 on the left. You'll notice one of the first differences is that Jude says, "Behold, the Lord comes," whereas the quote in Enoch 1:9 says, "Behold, he cometh." This is a typical substitution that you find in many writers of the New Testament when they quote from the Old Testament. When you have a third-person singular pronoun, he, referring to God, often the New Testament writer will clarify that by substituting the Lord. So this is not an unusual type of change. Then when we come to Jude 15, the statement in Jude is that he will execute judgment on all to convict all who are ungodly. It's a little bit different in at least one version of Enoch 1:9. There's a couple of different versions of Enoch that have floated around. But the one that is considered to be the most accurate through textual criticism is states, "and to destroy all the ungodly and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness." So those are just the differences, but most of it is pretty much saying the exact same thing. So all that Jude is doing here is he's quoting from a verse in the book of Enoch that is stating the correct thing. And by virtue of the fact that God the Holy Spirit deems it viable to quote from this verse, indicates that this verse, this statement, is a true statement, and it is elevated to the level of Scripture by virtue of its inclusion in the book of Jude. Now, there are similar statements that we have in other passages of Scripture. For example, at the beginning where it talks about the Lord coming with his holy ones, this is a term that is also used of angels, and this is stated in places such as Matthew 24:30 and 2 Thessalonians 1:10, the fact that he is coming to judge everyone. Both the alive and the dead are statements made in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, as well as other passages. So, as we look at this particular quote, it is used simply as an affirmation of what is already said. Now, some people emphasize the fact that Enoch prophesied, and that somehow this means that the book of Enoch must be validated as prophecy. But there are both believers and unbelievers who prophesy in the Bible. For example, in John 11:51, we're told that Caiaphas, who is the high priest at the time of Jesus, and he's the high priest who condemns Jesus to death, Caiaphas prophesied regarding the fate of Jesus by saying that it's good for one man to die in the place of the nation. Now, he doesn't understand what he is saying, but even an unbeliever is making a prophetic statement that is true, and so that was included by John in the gospel. That doesn't mean that Caiaphas was a believer or that what he was saying was necessarily inspired by God the Holy Spirit, but it was an accurate statement and prediction of what would come to pass. Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, also prophesied as the Holy Spirit empowered him prior to John the Baptist's birth and at his birth. Women prophesied in the early church as well. And so this term has some different nuances. There were numerous prophecies that were given through legitimate prophets that did not become canonical scripture and were not even included in scripture. There was much information given through the prophets under divine inspiration to Israel in the Old Testament, as well as through the apostles in the New Testament, but was not deemed important enough to be included in scripture, as well as the fact that we have at least a couple of examples that of unbelievers making statements related to prophecy. So this does not necessarily validate or affirm the entire book of Enoch. Now, when Jude says that Enoch was the seventh from Adam, this would be an inclusive list. The first generation is Adam, the second is his son Seth, then his son Enosh, then his son Kenan, then his son Mahalalel, then his son Jared, and then his son Enoch. So if you add those up, Adam, Seth, Enosh are three, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared make six, and then Enoch would be the seventh from Adam, including Adam. And so this it leads us to who Enoch was, identifying this with this antediluvian, or that is a pre-flood figure. And remember, Enoch was the one who did not die. He's the father of Methuselah, who lived to be 989 years of age. But Methuselah, though he's the oldest man in the Bible, died before his father did. His father never died. Enoch was translated directly into heaven. The scripture says when he was in his late 300s, he was walking with God, and he was not, for God took him. He just walked straight into heaven with God. So he was the only person in the Old Testament we know of, other than later there's Elijah who goes taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. But we see Enoch just making this direct walk. It just stepped across the line and went directly into heaven. So the main point, though, of this quote has to do with judgment, that the Lord will come in the future with 10,000 or myriads of his saints. And that is it. Also, the word there is simply holy ones. That can refer to angels, or it can refer to angels. It can include both angels and resurrected, raptured, church age believers. The term does not exclude believers. It simply refers to holy ones and can refer to angels and humans as well. Their purpose is to bring judgment upon mankind, upon the human race. This is a future judgment anticipated both by Old Testament Hebrew prophets such as Zechariah, who predicted in Zechariah 14:5 that when the Lord will come, all the holy ones will come with him. Jesus reaffirmed this in Matthew 16:27, Matthew 25:31, as well as other passages, which means that these angels, as well as resurrected, raptured, church age believers, will be in attendance with Jesus when he comes to destroy the armies of the Antichrist and to throw the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire when he comes to defeat the forces of the devil in the campaign of Armageddon. Now, the key word that we see here is this word ungodly. I've underlined its use in Jude 15, and there are four times that the English uses the word ungodly. Putting the ly ending on it makes it appear to be an adverb. However, it is a noun, so it's used. The ungodly, in terms of its adverbial form, is also used as a noun in English, an ungodly person. We also have the committed, when it says, it's translated committed in an ungodly way, it's a verb form. It uses a difficult English construction. Committed in an ungodly way all translates just one verb. Ungodly actions, I guess we might say. and then it's used as an adjective there at towards the end, ungodly sinners. They are all basically forms of the same Greek word. The root is sabaya, which indicates something to do with one's relationship to God and conformity to God, worship of God. Eusabaya has to do with the spiritual life. It's sometimes translated godliness or godlikeness, indicating one who conforms to the characteristics of God. And then when it's used in a negative sense, you substitute the for the EU prefix, which indicates something positive. You substitute an A prefix. The alpha privative is what it's called technically in the Greek, privative meaning the first thing. Alpha privative indicates a negation, so it's simply ungodly. That's how it's translated. Now, what exactly does it mean that they are ungodly? I want to look at a couple of verses, because you have some verses where ungodly could refer to a believer, and other places where it's very clear that ungodly is always an unbeliever. And what we're going to see is that technically an ungodly person, or the ungodly as a category, is a term that describes unbelievers. But believers can manifest ungodliness. In other words, they can act like an unbeliever and manifest the characteristics of an ungodly person. But an ungodly person is a strict category for unbelievers, as we will see. Let's look at a few passages. Romans 1:18 states that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the men that human beings we're talking about here are the ones who have rejected God's revelation of himself. They deny the existence of God and are in rebellion against him. So they are unbelievers. They are at a core level. They're not just rejecting the gospel, but prior to gospel hearing, they're rejecting even the existence of God and the authority of God. Another passage that is that is used is Romans 11:26. Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved. This is talking about their physical deliverance of at least one third of the Jews during the future battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation. Now, just as a side note, there are certain certain calumnies, certain slanderous things that are said about dispensationalists by some other Christians, and this is leaked into the Jewish community, and so this gets distorted, and people say, well, those dispensationalists, they're really anti-Semitic, don't you know, because they believe that at the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus is going to kill two-thirds of the Jews. Well, that's really a distortion. The number, the percentage, comes from an Old Testament prophet, Zechariah. So we're simply affirming what Zechariah says about the decimation that occurs among the Jewish people at the day of the Lord. Zechariah claims that two-thirds will be killed. But Jesus comes so that 100% aren't killed. Jesus comes to rescue Israel at that time, and so one-third survive. But when you take that and compare it to the numbers in Revelation, which talk about the different judgments that come upon the entirety of the human race, that all of the human race, we have a quarter of the human race killed during the first series of judgments, the seal judgments. During the second series of judgments, the trumpet judgments, a third of those remaining are killed. If you add that together, you're up to over a half. So well over a half to two-thirds of the entire human race are killed during the tribulation period. So the percentage of Jews that are killed during the tribulation period is roughly the same as the rest of humanity. So nobody is picking on the Jews in some sort of special, hostile, anti-Semitic manner. We're just saying that God brings judgment on the entire earth during the tribulation period, and these judgments are so severe that two-thirds of mankind are going to die. And because the humans who are the leaders in charge by halfway through are erupt into warfare, World War III or IV, whatever it is going to take place, and over two-thirds of humanity are going to be killed. And that percentage runs true even in the Jewish community, that two-thirds of the Jews will be killed. But when Jesus comes, he will deliver and rescue those who remain. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away or remove, literally, that's the main idea here. He will remove, and the term is apa, not strepho, not epistrepho. Epistrepho is a word for turning, like repent, turning to God, epistrepho. This is a different prefix on that root. It's apostrepho, and it means to turn away or to remove something. So ungodliness at that point is removed from Israel. That is, they're purified, and this is the same picture you have in the Old Testament of the nation being purified, sanctified before they go into the future kingdom. 2 Timothy 2:16, we're told to shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Now, this is a term, a mandate given to Christians, saying not to act in an ungodly manner. Ungodly manner would be equivalent to carnality, or in other words, living like unbelievers live. This isn't a statement that Christians are ungodly, but that they can perform ungodly acts or ungodliness. Now, we get a little more clarity when we look at the noun form. In Romans 4, 5, we're told that to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies, that would be God the Father. He's the one who declares justification, believes on him who justifies the ungodly. The ungodly are those who need justification. So therefore, the ungodly are unjustified and they require justification. So ungodly here refers to unbelievers who are in need of justification. So ungodly as a noun refers in this verse clearly to unbelievers. Then we have, I think I call this a noun. This is also the adjective here in Romans 5, 6. For when we were still without strength, that is a term for unbelievers, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This is another use of the adjective. Romans 4, 5 was an adjectival use. Romans 5, 6 is an adjective use, simply using an adjective basically is a noun that describes a noun, if you haven't thought about it. But going back to a study of ancient Greek, the ancient Greeks were the first to really systematize grammar. That's how they originally viewed adjectives, as nouns that said something about other nouns. So this is an adjective describing a classification of people. Christ died for the ungodly, that is, unsaved people. So ungodly in Romans 5, 6 also refers to unbelievers. 1 Peter 4:18 gives us another look. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, that is, someone who appears to be good, is scarcely saved, what will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And here it's again used, ungodly and the sinner are used as synonyms for unbelievers. 2 Peter 2:5 and 6 are talking about the world at the time of Noah, destroyed by the Noahic flood, the worldwide flood at the time of Noah, that God did not spare the ancient world. Notice the New Testament in 2 Peter recognizes the universality of the flood at the time of Noah. It was not a local flood. Now, every now and then, I get emails from people who have read, there's some news story about somebody else that's come out talking about the discovery of some sort of remains underwater, usually in the Black Sea area, and this indicates the Genesis flood. The trouble is, everybody who goes with the Black Sea theory are limited flood people. It's a local flood people. And that's not evidence of the Noahic flood. It's evidence of something else. The Noahic flood was a worldwide flood, and even Peter in the New Testament affirms this universality of the flood. God did not spare the ancient world. He destroyed the ancient world, the whole world, not just part of it. But he saved Noah, one of eight people. Only eight people were delivered. Now, the other night I was watching this Bible show that the History Channel has put together, and it starts off with the ark being tossed about upon the waters surrounding the earth. So it's clear that they indicate or seem to indicate by their imagery that the entire world is covered in water. And as the camera pans back from this little spot on the earth's, the circle of the earth, the whole earth is covered in water. So we've got to give them credit for that. They did two things right as far as I was concerned with the flood. The ark was enormous because at one point Noah comes out on the upper deck and they have the size and the shape pretty much correct. And as the camera begins to pan back and to pull up, you see that Noah just retreats into just a speck on the deck. So it shows the enormity of the size of the ark, which is very good. And then the camera continued to pull up into the heavens, showing that the ark is just this little speck upon just a completely blue earth, indicating a worldwide flood. So we have to give them credit for that. But unfortunately, when you're inside of the ark and Noah is giving instruction or telling the story about the creation of the world, he's talking to two little kids. Where did the little kids come from? There aren't any little kids on the ark. You have Noah and his wife and his three sons, all born after he's 500 years of age. He's 600 when the ark goes on its mission. So all we're told about is Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their three wives, eight people. That's what Peter says here, eight people. That Noah, one of eight people, that leaves out any children. There were no little kiddos on the ark for Grandpa Noah to be telling stories to about the creation of the human race. This is just a figment of Hollywood's imagination. And this is what irritates me about these things. Why do you have to add something and exclude some other fact? You add something just as irrational as what you think something else is said in the story. But anyway, at least they got the worldwide flood part right, and they got the size of the ark right. The rest of it gets a little flaky, but that much was good. Very rarely does Hollywood get that much right. So God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the what? On the world of the ungodly. Well, Noah and the other seven are godly. They're believers. Everybody else is an unbeliever. So here, ungodly is clearly a synonym for unbelievers. Then in verse 6, in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Now here you have a shift in the term. Now it's not talking about a category of people who are ungodly, but it's talking about people who would live like ungodly people. That Sodom and Gomorrah were made up of almost all unbelievers. The only righteous people there, the only believers, were Lot and his wife and his two daughters. It's interesting, if you read through Genesis chapter 19 and the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that Lot's two daughters were married, but the son-in-laws weren't believers. They didn't want to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah. They wanted to stay there. So the only ones rescued were Lot and his wife and the two daughters. And then as they're leaving town, his wife looks back. Maybe she's wistful about their life there. She enjoyed the high culture in Sodom and Gomorrah, or she's just missing her son-in-laws and she wants to look back. But God had said, don't look back or you'll die. And that's what happened to her. So the rest of the people who stayed in Sodom and Gomorrah were all unbelievers. Now, the admonition of Peter is that the destruction of those unbelievers is an example to those who would later live like them. So that could include believers. So there's a difference between ungodly as a category of believers and those who would live like them. Another reference is in 2 Peter 3:7, also parallel to what we're reading in Jude. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, that is, since the flood, are reserved for fire, future judgment, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Well, that's perdition is the same term, apolumi, that's used back in John 3:16 to refer to those who perish. So this is a word related to the future eternal judgment of the ungodly men. So ungodly, once again, this passage is a clear category for unbelievers. So we come to understand that this category is related to unbelievers. Now I want to go back to my slide on Jude 14. Notice I have four ungodlies underlined. One of those ungodlies I've highlighted in blue. That's because if you have a New King James Version or if you have a New American Standard translation, you have four ungodlies. But if you have an NIV or an NET or ESV or several other modern translations, they only have three ungodlies. And that gets back to a textual problem once again. But the evidence from the manuscript indicates that the widest spread of readings include four ungodlies, and that not only do most of the sign the North African manuscripts include ungodly, but so do the majority text. So again, this is not always a split between the majority text versus the critical text theory, which the NASB usually goes with the critical text, but it includes ungodly here because the evidence is pretty well weighted to the fact that this was in the original. And so you have four ungodlies here God is going to execute judgment on all. He's going to convict. That is a technical legal term that he is going to make an unbreakable case, demonstrating the guilt of those who are unbelievers. He will convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds. That is, that their works are like those of unbelievers. Not only are they unbelievers, but they're committing the works of unbelievers. And they've done it in an ungodly way. And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them are difficult things, that the blasphemous things that these ungodly men have said against God. And so this is the same kind of thing that we've seen several times going through our description of these unbelievers, that they, for example, in verse 8, that they defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil, or are blasphemous of dignitaries. And so this idea of blasphemy towards God is inherent in these false teachers. Now, let's go to the next verse. Verse 16 further describes them. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. Now, the word translated walking is the Greek word peruomai, which means to travel about, to walk about. It emphasizes just as the course of their life. The terms for grumbler and complainer are words that are used only here in the New Testament, and they refer to the expression of discontent, murmuring, grumbling, griping, complaining. They're expressing their dissatisfaction with God. This is just another aspect to their blasphemy. They're living their life. The idea of walking is a metaphor for the living their life according to their own lust. So they're completely giving in to their lust patterns, approbation lust, sex lust, power lust, all of the different lust patterns that motivate man proceeding from his sin nature. It results in sins of the tongue, grumbling, complaining, but also arrogant boastfulness, And so they're always puffing themselves up and making themselves sound as if they are the final arbiter of the will of God and speaking for God. So with their mouth, they have great swelling words, and they flatter people to gain advantage. They lie and they deceive in order to get people on their side. This is the same thing that Peter warned about in 2 Peter 2:18, as he warned about the coming of these future false teachers. He said, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness," that's how he characterizes their philosophy, their religion, their false teaching, is great arrogant words of emptiness. "They allure through the lust of the flesh." So Jude tells us they're motivated. They walk according to the lust of the flesh, but now they are appealing to people. Their teaching is licentious. It appeals to the lust of the flesh, and that they don't really have to see a life change in terms of obedience to God, but they can just continue to live like they did as unbelievers. And after all, grace covers everything, so they don't have to deal with living a disciplined, godly life. So they allure through the lust of the flesh, Peter says, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Now, Jude 17 says, But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now he's referring to the fact that there was a warning made by the apostles, several apostles, but we know of one specifically who makes this same identical prediction. But Jude is referring to the fact that this is at least one apostle warned this, that they warned that there would come a time when mockers, this is expressing a dissatisfaction and ridicule of a position, mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. Now, who are these mockers? Well, just turn back a few pages in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3, and Peter says almost the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll wrap up with this one reference. 2 Peter chapter 3 is a chapter that focuses on the trends during the end times. Now, remember, a lot of people get confused on this. There are two different ways in which latter days are used in the New Testament. One is the latter days related to Israel. Another is the latter days related to the church age. Paul says to Timothy, in these last days. So he considered himself to be living in the last days. The church age itself is, in a sense, the last days, because it's the last dispensation before the tribulation and the day of the Lord. So we see that there are these trends that occur even throughout the church age. So Peter writes them in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle," verse 2, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us," or our commandment, "the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So he sees this as something taught by all of the apostles. And then verse 3, he says, knowing this first means above all in priority, this priority, that scoffers, that is false teachers, those who ridicule and reject what Scripture says, scoffers will come in the last days. So this is a trend that all through the church, this isn't just at the end of the church age, this is throughout the church age, there are going to be those who come rejecting biblical authority, And they're motivated by their own lusts. That's the same basic thing being said here as Jude says. Peter's predicting it. Jude says it's now happening. And what do they say? They say, where's the promise of his coming? You Christians, you're always talking about Jesus coming. It's been 2,000 years. Is he coming? No, he's not. So they just ridicule Christians' belief in the future. Where's the promise of his coming? And then they say, for since the fathers fell asleep, the fathers refer to the fathers of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Peter's writing this in the first century, so he's referring back to Old Testament period. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. This is a prediction. Now, what he's saying is all things continue at the same rate. In evolution, there's a doctrine called uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is this assumption underlying historical geology and the idea that we can interpret the fossils and we can interpret the strata of the earth that in a way to give us a timeline, and that all rates of decay and all rates of the deposition of soil have occurred at the same rate throughout all of the ages of the earth. It's a uniform decay pattern, so we can look at what the decay rate is today and extrapolate back, and therefore we get millions or billions of years for our ages. So Peter predicts this doctrine of uniformitarianism from the scoffers. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, in other words, they reject it, that by the word of God, that is the mandate, the command of God, and this is what we see all through the first chapter of Genesis, and God said, let there be light, and God said, let the earth bring forth plants, and God said, God speaks. So by the word of God, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So this is a reference to Genesis 1-2, where darkness covered the face of the deep, which is a term for the seas that covered the face of the earth. That's the first statement there. The earth was standing out of the water and in the water, that is through the water. This is talking about the condition of the earth in the first period from the creation in Genesis 1 to the flood. Because verse 6 says, by which, that is by this water that was there on the earth at the time of the flood, I mean prior to the flood, by which the world that then existed perished. That is talking about the flood, the worldwide flood of Noah. The world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And then he goes to the heavens and the earth that now are, that is, since the time of the flood. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of godly men. So verse 6 is not talking about some kind of destruction in Genesis 1-2. It's talking about the worldwide flood, because God only judges the earth twice, once by flood, and second by fire, that is within the history from the creation of Genesis 1, 2, and following. It's destroyed by water at the Noahic flood, and it's destroyed by fire in the future judgment. And so that's the focus there, is on that future judgment. So when Jude comes along and Jude says, that there would be mockers in the last days who would walk according to their own ungodly lust, he is affirming the same thing, connecting what he is saying back to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, next time, we're going to come to a further description of these unbelievers as sensual persons, a key word. It doesn't mean sensual. NASB says worldly. It doesn't mean worldly. We'll come back and look at verse 19 following next time. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these things this morning, to be challenged not to live like unbelievers. We have the truth of your word. We have God the Holy Spirit. We have been regenerate. We are justified. We are not to live like unbelievers, but as believers, we are to reflect the family values of our Heavenly Father and live consistent with those, that you might be glorified. We pray that you would not let us forget these truths. In Christ's name, amen.